Today we're going to be in Psalm 42, and you're welcome to follow along on your device. We're actually going to be reading from the New International Version, which will be on the screens here as well, just because I like how it handles the poetry a little bit better. But Psalm 42 is going to be our text for today, and it goes like this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. What's the longest journey you've ever taken? The longest journey you've ever taken. I was thinking about this. There's two ways you can answer that question, depending on your perspective. You can talk about the literal longest journey, you know, time and distance-wise. The longest single airplane ride I was ever on was a flight from Tashkent in Central Asia to LAX, which was over 15 hours in the air. And let me tell you, anytime you're in a pressurized metal tube for more than, say, I don't know, 12 hours, you're guaranteed it's not going to be a fun time. But that's one way to answer the question, the longest journey you've ever taken. There's another way, and that's to recognize that life itself is a journey. And it's a journey with some long, hard miles. And so the answer to that question really quickly becomes a very personal one. Maybe it brings to mind the loss of a loved one or a relationship that's a source of pain in your life. Maybe the longest journey has been a struggle with addiction, with health issues. Maybe the longest journey has been a struggle of faith. St. John of the Cross was a Spanish poet and Christian mystic who lived in the 16th century, and his writings gave rise to the expression, the dark night of the soul, which sounds like a great title for a Batman sequel, but don't get confused. That's not what he was thinking. The dark night of the soul is actually a moment where you come to the end of yourself, past your breaking point, and you have nothing left. Comes when the answers you've gone to in the past aren't sufficient for the present and future. Theologian and psychiatrist Gerald May put it this way. It's here on the screen. There are moments of dawning awareness, little cracks in our armor. We begin to see that the results of our efforts are not quite as perfect as we had hoped for. Perhaps the career we worked so hard to achieve is not as rewarding as we'd expected. Maybe the love relationship we thought would make us complete has become time-worn and frayed. Things that gave us pleasure in the past may now seem empty. Well, however such a moment comes about, it's overwhelming, it's painful, and it's very, very lonely. And that's where we see the writer of Psalm 42. He's on a journey through his own dark night of the soul. And along the way, he's going to weave together his past and his present and his future. But we're going to start today in what I call an agonizing present, an agonizing present. As you heard the words of the psalm a minute ago, hopefully you can see in the midst of this beautiful imagery, there's something really raw and personal and painful going on. And I think if we can get at that a little bit this morning, I think we can find something valuable that speaks to the deep places in each of us. Take a look again at verses 1 to 3. It says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Has anyone here spent time in an actual real desert here online? Yeah, I don't just mean driving across it in your air-conditioned car. I mean, you know, actually spend time outdoors, far from any city or town. Yeah? Well, whether you have or haven't, just imagine with me what it would be like. A barren landscape, hot. The sun is beating down and you're isolated. And your mouth is so dry and your head is pounding and there's no sign of life in any direction. And everything in you is crying out, panting for relief from the heat and the thirst. And to make matters worse, you've got this bitter traveling companion with you who mocks and second guesses, and they seem to take pleasure in your pain. Well, what are you going to do now? You thought you had it all figured out. I told you that this would happen. Well, the writer of this psalm takes that image and applies it not to the physical of our fragile human bodies, but to the spiritual part of us that's actually the truest part. Do you know that, by the way? We often get this the wrong way around. We teach kids that you are a physical being and that a spirit is something that you have. And what God says is just the opposite, that we are all of us spiritual beings at our core. It's that breath of God that gave us life. That you're fundamentally a spiritual being, and a physical body is the thing that you have. And that identity doesn't diminish the value of the physical in any way, by the way. It actually elevates it, because when we live from our essence of who God made us to be as spiritual beings, then of course we take care of and cherish the physical as well. By the way, I'm proud that we're a church that cares about physical and spiritual needs in our community. You know, working with great partner organizations. CareNet, walking alongside couples experiencing a crisis pregnancy. Young Life Capernaum, working with young people of all abilities. Olive Crest, working in areas of foster care and adoption. So many others. All these great ways that we demonstrate that God meets us right where we are. But anyway, back to the desert. Like I said, the author is taking that same panic longing for relief and applying it to that spiritual longing that all of us carry as image bearers of God. Where can I go and stand before Him? Where can I find the water that refreshes not for a moment, but forever? Now, in one sense, the author's light years ahead of most people, because the average person, when they encounter pain and confusion, they don't diagnose it first and foremost as an inward spiritual issue. Instead, we're quick to point to externals and start playing the blame game. But this author bravely asks the right question. You know, let's just peel back the layers, drop the pretense, ask from the heart, where is God when I'm in pain, when all my dreams seem to be falling apart around me? Jump ahead a little bit. Look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Now, there's an easy answer to that question and a hard answer. And the easy answer is, in fact, God is right there. As Acts 17 says, He's never far from any of us. But it often doesn't seem that way. And sometimes, you know, forget the foes. Sometimes even our friends can make us feel worse by speaking before they think. You know what I'm talking about? Rich Mullins, in his song, Bound to Come Some Trouble to Your Life, Rich Mullins said it this way. He said, now people say, maybe things will get better. People say, maybe it won't be long. People say, maybe you'll wake up tomorrow and it'll all be gone. Well, I only know that maybes just ain't enough when you need something to hold on. Because when you're in the midst of your own personal dark night of the soul and you feel like that deer wandering in a desert, you need more than platitudes and maybes. And I just like to sit with this a little bit and ask the question, where are you wandering today? And where does it feel like you're searching for something to hold on to? You know, maybe a dream that you've held, a promise that God gave that honestly feels farther away than ever. Where it feels like the trajectory of life has changed for no good reason at all, and God is silent on the subject. Well, I'm not here to give you a simple answer for that. I just want to point out that it's real, and that you have a friend in the writer of Psalm 42. And because Psalm 42 is in the Bible, that means you have a friend in God as well. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's one of the many ways I trust it as God's word, because number one, it's honest. I mean, think about it. If you were trying to start a religion and you wanted people to believe in a God who loves and cares for them, would you put in things like Psalm 42? I wouldn't. It's bad PR. You know, all these people struggling, feeling abandoned, feeling that God is silent. But it's true to human experience in a broken world. And it tells me that we can bring our worst and God can take it. Well, this recognition of an agonizing present leads the writer, unsurprisingly, to make comparisons to the past, what I call his awesome past, an awesome past. Go back to verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. This verse is so, so relatable. The writer is in pain, confused. And so just like each of us, his mind goes back to the good old days before all this happened, his glory days. He's remembering being in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship at festival time, with the color and the noise and the excitement, and this time of spiritual intensity that was deeply meaningful, and he was right there in the middle of it all. Now, he's isolated, feels cut off, and all he can do is think about the glory days. Like I said, it's so relatable. Comedian Jerry Seinfeld said, you can always tell what was the best year of your father's life because their wardrobe, they seem to freeze that clothing style and, you know, just kind of ride it out to the end. You know what I'm talking about. So that every father's like a fashion time capsule. It's like, oh, yep, there's 1975 right there. Oh, there goes a 1990 over there. But we all do this, not just dads. We've all got them, the times and the styles and the mindsets that we latch on to because they provide comfort and stability. If you don't believe me, think about the music you love the most. Think about who your model of a great president is. Don't they take you to a particular time and place? What's the best Star Wars, the prequels or the sequels or the original trilogy? Old math or new math? Columbus Day or Indigenous Peoples Day? Kneeling during the national anthem? Think about church. Think about what people should wear. Think about the programs and ministries you think a good church ought to offer because it was good for you back in the day, so it must be good for all time, always. Here's my point. It's human nature to attach to a time that we found personally significant and seek out others who feel the same way. But if you're a follower of Jesus, this world is not your home. As the old hymn says, you're just a passing through. And when we find ourselves more concerned about drawing lines and holding on to what is ours than being people who are so ridiculous that they love even their enemies? Do we really think we're going to see God's kingdom flourish that way? So in the times that we live in, with what's been described as America's culture wars, you know, with Black Lives Matter and gun violence, Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court, and all the other issues that are so divisive today, we have a choice. We can be people growing to listen and love like Jesus, who are so shockingly different because we make room for thoughtful and nuanced conversation, even with people we disagree with, who at least ask the question, is it possible I have a plank in my own eye that if I addressed it, I'd probably see the situation more clearly? Or we can be people who make the same soundbite, knee-jerk reactions that our culture is obsessed with, who act as if we have nothing new to learn on the subject, just retreading the same ground over and over, you know, hamsters on a treadmill. See, here's the thing about reliving the past. Here's the thing. It's easy to forget the shortcomings and blind spots of the past and only remember the good. And now, by lifting up the glory days, you're trying to make everyone around you live up to a mental image of an idealized moment in history that was different in reality than you remember it. You know, stop it. Stop. Our family has movie nights on Friday nights. Actually, they often spill over into Saturday night, too. And to be honest, Sundays as well. But when our daughter Chloe was old enough, I started pulling up movies I remembered from when I was a teen, you know, back in the 80s, my glory days. They weren't that glorious, but you know what? A lot of those movies that I went to, they're not as good as I remembered them. It's like, wow, the stereotyping and the way women are objectified, and the ridiculous plots. And by the way, why were people so obsessed with synthesizer music back in the 80s? I don't understand it. My point is, as followers of Jesus, our job is to see where God is at work here and now. Yes, built on a historic foundation of faith, but making space for the ways he's raising up a new generation who gives new language to his goodness and grace, and pouring into them. Even when it gets messy, are we going to hand over the keys or keep them for ourselves? Well, Hebrews 11, in the middle of what's sometimes called God's Hall of Faith, which provides highlight after highlight of people who persevered and moved forward in trust, you know, people like Abraham, Joseph, Rahab, Moses. In the middle of all that is a key observation. 11, 15, 16 says this: if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, instead of dealing with his agonizing present by just dreaming about his awesome past, the writer of Psalm 42, he makes a choice, and he shifts his orientation toward what I call an affirmed future, an affirmed future. Look at verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Verse 6 references Mount Hermon, which is to the north of Israel in Syria, you know, far from the festivals of Jerusalem. And there's different explanations for why the psalmist was there. Maybe he was in exile. Maybe he was in hiding. But it was clear he was a stranger in a strange land, isolated and discouraged. But he doesn't give in to bitterness. He's not like, oh, well, God's done with me, then I'm done with him. Nor does he just put on, you know, a happy church face and squash down his real feelings. No, I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you. I will sing your songs. I will pray to the God who gives me life. Even when it feels like wave after wave is crashing in, I will remember you. And note the shift that takes place here. We're not talking now about the externals, the festivals and the crowds and the glory days. No, the writer recognized that what gave those things meaning was God himself. I will remember you. And the Hebrew word for remember here, zakar, is so important. And see, in the Jewish way of thinking, remembering goes hand in hand with action. And to remember is to act. It's not just focused on the past. Remembering God means acting in line with who he is, because we've cultivated a relationship with him. And the same point is so important for us today. You know, let's be clear. This place that we're in, we are so thankful for it. And we want God to use it not only as a gathering place for the church, but as a blessing to our whole community. But at the end of the day, it's just a building. And all the words and the songs and the Bible studies and everything we cram in there aren't going to bring transformation unless we keep the main thing the main thing. We're talking about this recently in our family. It's like when people say, you know, I do anything to, or I give anything to. You know what I mean? It's like, I do anything to play the piano like a professional. I do anything to play drums like Brendan. I do anything to excel at a sport. And what people usually mean when they say that is, I do anything except for what it takes. Right? Because 9 times out of 10, what it takes is hard work, dedication, persevering, even when it feels like you're wandering in a desert. And I've shared before, these past few years have been really challenging for me personally, for our family as well. You know, of course, there's COVID. I've shared with y'all the journey of losing my wife's brother, Brian, to a brain tumor. Personally, I'm also so burdened by recognizing that God's church needs to show up towards our culture and towards our neighbors in better and more life-giving ways. It is obvious that we still haven't figured out. And all these things, for me, they have a huge impact that sometimes does feel like wave after wave and hit after hit. So here's the thing. When the resources and answers of yesterday aren't measuring up to the stuff going on today, how will I respond? So let's get practical here. Let's get practical. How can you and I make the shift that the writer of Psalm 42 makes? Well, here are a few ways that I see that we can move from wherever we're at towards an affirmed future. Ways we affirm. Number one, we affirm in prayer. In prayer. Let's not lose sight. Psalm 42 is a song, but it's also a prayer. And prayer is so fundamental and so often neglected. And I have as much to grow in this as anyone. But how can you and I expect God's blessing and guidance if we haven't invited him into the situation? It's like saying, oh, I'd give anything to know God's will. Well, you know, except actually spending time with him and getting to know him. So, if you and I want to see transformation, prayer is a great place to start. We affirm in prayer, we affirm in community. In community, don't walk through this alone. Confide in a trusted friend. Your small group, ask them to pray for you. By the way, grow group sign-up season is coming soon. Reach out to our ministry team. In your e-bulletin and online, there are links to share prayer requests or connect with the minister. Reach out in community. Reach out in obedience. Until God provides new guidance, keep walking forward in the last clear guidance he gave you. Bloom where you're planted until he plants you somewhere else. And in the meantime, cultivate holiness. Pull up the weeds of sin that choke out fruitfulness in your life. Finally, we affirm in listening. In listening, make space for stillness. Don't fill up your your moments with busyness to distract you from what's happening underneath. In stillness, we make room to open our eyes and ears for God's invitation when it comes, whatever it might be. Well, as we get ready to wrap up, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about someone else in the Bible who walked the same journey that we see in Psalm 42. And her name is Mary, but it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it's not Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. This Mary came from a fishing town called Magdala, and so they called her Mary Magdalene. You know, it's like being from Bothell and being called a Botheline, something like that. But Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name 12 times in the Gospels. The first thing we learn about her is that she had been delivered by Jesus from 7 demons. Not 5, not 6, but 7 demons. And the details of when and how that happened aren't given, but imagine with me what it's like to have voices in your head that are not your own, pressing lies and accusations on you, urging you to do things that you know aren't good for you and aren't good for others, to have this go on day after day and year after year. But Mary is miraculously delivered by Jesus. She's transformed, renewed, becomes one of his most devoted disciples. In Luke 8, she's listed among a group of women who help support Jesus' ministry from their own resources. Watching Jesus feed the 5,000, hearing him make the scriptures come alive in a way you've never experienced, embracing the hope of a God who sees and loves even me, seeing Jesus heal people, knowing that he had healed you. And then, the Gospels say Mary was also there when Jesus was put on trial, crucified and hung on a cross. And I just think how in less than 24 hours, everything she understood, everything she hoped for was turned upside down. And the spiteful crowd around her is mocking Jesus as he's dying. He saved others. He can't save himself. And knowing that you were one of those that he had saved. And what does it all mean? This was a dark night of the soul, if ever there was one. And if that was the end of the story, it would be one of the saddest stories in human history. Abandoned by God, the object of ridicule, brokenhearted, worn out. Friday afternoon passes. Friday night. Saturday passes. Mary didn't turn her back. She kept walking forward, kept trusting even when everything in her circumstance said it was pointless. Or as Psalm 42:5 says it, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So, back to the story. It's early Sunday morning. Mary's still there, still moving forward, part of a group of women who went to visit Jesus' tomb, and they find it empty. Jesus isn't there, and she's just overcome by grief and confusion and blinded by tears. And in John 20, we read these words. Mary says, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away," spark gets me every time, "tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. See, there at the tomb, she can't see what's happening at first. She has nothing in her past experience to draw from in this moment. But then she recognizes Jesus' voice, and her mourning is turned to joy. And I believe the same can happen for you and me, not by clinging to the past and not by denying the pain of the present, but by recognizing that this is not the end of the story. That this world is not our home, and that God promises to be faithful to complete what he has started. And it may be that there's some people here, some people watching online, that you've never taken that step to trust in the love that God has for you. Well, that's something you can do right here, right now. It's a prayer that says, God, I believe that you love me, and I believe that Jesus died for even me. And I turn away from those things that don't bring true life and turn to you. And invite you to fill me with your love and your presence, not for a moment, but for always. And if you pray that prayer from the heart, God hears you and renews you and makes you his child. And you can trust that he holds your future safe in his hands. He invites you to live a life of sharing that love with others as well. Well, we're going to enter into a time of communion together, which we do every week at Westminster. It's a great time to reflect, to invite God to speak into your circumstance, to draw close to him, to identify a specific way from our time together that's going to impact how you live this week. So the band is going to come and play, and you're welcome to come and receive the elements. We're in a different room today, so we'll have stations here across the front. There will be a station there in the back as well. If it's difficult for you to get out of your seat, just raise your hand, and one of our usher teams can come to you wherever you're at. If you're joining us from at home, I invite you to participate as well with whatever symbolic elements you have on hand. When we eat the bread of this shared meal, we identify our lives with the life of Jesus and with the true life that we were created for. And when we drink the cup, we affirm once again the power of Jesus' blood to wash us clean and to make all things new. And you don't have to be a member of Westminster to take communion, but it is a special time that really only has meaning for those who follow Jesus. And if that's not where you're at today, we're really glad you're here. And I encourage you to just take this time to reflect on how much Jesus loves you and what it would look like to take that step in your life.